You might know the tradition of South Yarra, in that we have the final Sunday night of the month dedicated to a certain seminar topic, and this year we're looking at the Apostles' Creed, and I am the 9th presenter of the Apostles' Creed, so I'll be looking at the church tonight. I might just begin by praying. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we could be here tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us in the Scriptures that when two or three are gathered, you are with us, and there is a cloud of witnesses watching the unfolding of the Kingdom of God before us. So pray, Lord, that we never feel that we are lonely or alone, and there's always believers in our midst that we're not aware of. Thank you, Lord, that Christ came to die for the church and to establish it and make it holy and sprinkle it with his blood. And pray that tonight's message can teach us some new things about the church that we haven't considered before. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, well, since we have this opportunity to study the Apostles' Creed, I thought I might just talk a little bit about the Apostles' Creed. And that doesn't really have a direct connection to what I'm talking about tonight, but it's a chance for us to learn about it. You might be asking the question, why is the Apostles' Creed called the Apostles' Creed? So we have the Nicene Creed, which was from Nicene. We have the Athanasius Creed, which is probably not, but supposed to be from Athanasius. So does that mean the Apostles' Creed was written by the Apostles? So if you turn to the 4th or 5th century, a man by the name of Tyrannius Rumanus presented the historical opinion that the Apostles' Creed has 12 lines, and each line was written by one of the Apostles sometime around the time of Pentecost. He was a contemporary of Ambrose and Augustine, and that kind of became the prevailing understanding of the Apostles' Creed, that it was written by the Apostles. It's even 1,000 years later, after the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church established a council called the Council of Trent, and they basically tried to articulate what they believed in light of the Protestant challenge. And after the Council of Trent, they put together a catechism so they could teach their children about the Protestant heretics. And they started off their catechism by talking about the Apostles' Creed. And in the preamble to that, they said, you know, the Apostles' Creed comes from the Apostles. They wrote one line each. So even 1,000 years later, after Romanus, we have this idea established in the Council of Trent that the Apostles wrote the Apostles' Creed. But since then, I don't think many people today believe that the Apostles' Creed is written by the Apostles. But nevertheless, what is in the Apostles' Creed corresponds to the writings of the Bible. So that's just an interesting factoid for us to consider. What is also interesting is the version of the Apostles' Creed at the time of Romanus was a lot simpler than what has been handed down to us now. For example, the line I'm looking at tonight is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Whereas, and that comes down to us from about the 8th century, that's the final version of the Apostles' Creed. Whereas in the 5th century, the Apostles' Creed just simply said, I believe in the Holy Church. So there's been a few embellishments over time, but they're pretty good embellishments, so it gives me more material to work with tonight. So that's a good thing. So I am looking at tonight the phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, semicolon, the communion of saints. So I might just explain what some of those terms mean. First term, holy. Now, a lot of us might look at the church, especially if we came from a non-Christian perspective, and think that the church doesn't particularly look that holy. In fact, of all the institutions in the world and the standards that are set for the church, it might be the least holy institution in the world. So what we have to realize is that the church is not holy because of the accumulated goodness of the members of the church. It's holy because of the founder of the church, Christ. So that's what we mean when we say the church is holy. The church is Catholic as well. Saint Ignatius in the 2nd century described the Christian world as Catholic. He observed bodies of Christians all around the world that were of different races, different languages, different backgrounds, different social situations, forming these bodies of churches that all look similar. And so he used the word Catholic to describe that. It just meant universal. There's like a universal church in existence in the world. And so as Protestants, we can still see that even beyond our denomination, we're part of something bigger, the worldwide church. And also the word, so we looked to the second phrase, so the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Some people have taken that to be talking about the actual Lord's Supper that we eat and partake of. But that's not what the creed is actually referring to. When it talks about communion of saints, it just means like a bond or a brotherhood, fellowship, concord of believers. There's just all around the world, there's believers joining together and forming churches and engaging in fellowship. So it's a very short summary of what those phrases mean. Although when we do look at the phrase itself, it's quite an interesting article of faith for us as Protestants to adhere to on the surface. So when I say I believe in the church, or if I ask someone, do you believe in the church? They might not know how to answer that question, especially if you were not part of a church. If I said, do you believe in the church? Someone might say, yes, I believe it exists, or no, I'm not a church person. So there's always some assumptions in that question itself. I believe in the church. What exactly does that mean? And even us as Protestants, when we say we believe in the church, we don't come to the church to be saved. The church is not the outward works that we perform to be saved, as, say, a Roman Catholic. So there's a lot of nuances and things that we need to understand before we can say, I believe in the church. We need to know exactly what we're saying when we say that. So without further ado, we'll look into the biblical data of the church. I thought tonight I'll look at what the Bible just tells us about the church, and then I'll try and make some application points from that. So first of all, the Bible uses a few different analogies to describe what the church is. The first analogy that I've got here is that the church is described as a body, a human body. I'll read to you a passage from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, but I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. So you never want to stretch an analogy too far, but the point of the analogy of the body of Christ is not for us to determine which body part we most likely represent. It is simply to tell us that when we observe the church, we see that there are people who seem to be doing more in the church than others. There seems to be strong people or like stars in the church, and then people who on the surface don't seem to be doing as much. But what God's telling us is that every single member of the church is as valuable as the next member and all have a role to play, even if we ourselves cannot see it. So that's the point of the analogy of the body. Another analogy given in the Bible is that the church represents a house or a household. So if we think about our own house situations, normally we have families that live in houses. It's a place where we can invite strangers into. It's a place of comfort and shelter. So So these are sorts of things that are describing the church as well. When we become part of the church, we have a father of the house, God, our Heavenly Father. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. So every single Christian in the world can call each other brothers and sisters because they're part of the same household. And the house is also a welcoming place for us because we were once strangers, strangers from the faith, and God saved us and brought us to be sheltered in his house. So the household analogy is a good one for us as Christians as well. We also have another analogy, which is the temple. You know from the Old Testament that the temple was the place where God dwelt, where people came to make their sacrifices. And the design of the temple was so that nations of the world could come and worship God at that place. So as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit's in our heart, that means God is in our heart. And if God is in us and dwelling in us, then we are part of the temple. We are part of the temple. We are the temple of God. Also, there's a lot of temple language used in the New Testament. For example, Paul received a gift from a member of the church in Philippians. And when he described that gift, he described it as a fragrant offering. And we also have the example in Romans 12, where we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices by conforming our minds to Christ. And when Paul described his death, he said he has been poured out as a drink offering. So we see that there are things that we can do in our lives that are described in temple language or in sacrificial language. So again, it's another example of the temple being used as an analogy for us as Christians being part of the church. The fourth analogy, which is two, is the church is described as a woman. In particular, two women, a mother and a wife. So in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem that is above is our mother. And the Jerusalem that is above is a reference to the church. So I guess you can think about your mother. Your mother is someone who trains you, nourishes you, feeds you, and helps you develop. And that's a fitting analogy for the church. The church is a place where we come to be taught, we come to make friends and engage in fellowship and be encouraged and be edified. And if we're young and we grow up in the church is a place that helps our children grow up in the faith. So a mother, church being our mother, is a very fitting analogy. And furthermore, the church being us as members of the church are described as a wife of Christ. And if we take the teaching of the Bible about how wives should relate to their husbands, it teaches us how we should relate to Christ. So we should submit to Christ, we should obey his commandments, we should respect and honor Christ, because Christ is the one who died for our sins. So we start to get an idea of what the church is like by these analogies. We can also see what the church is, how the church is described by things that are likened to the church in the Bible. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, there's some very loaded statements here about the church. So contrasting the old to the new, we see that from verse 22, you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the church, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So in this passage we have a whole bunch of synonyms for the church. We have Mount Zion, the city of God. We have heavenly Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem above. We have the church of the firstborn. We have those who are registered in heaven. We have the new covenant community. And we have reference to Abel as well, the first martyr of the faith. So we've got all these things that are used to help describe what the church is. If I pick up on one of those, the church is the elect of God. So those who God predestined before the foundation of the world that would be saved by the blood of Jesus, those people are called the church. So that is also supported by Ephesians 5:25, which I just referred to. So it's talking about wives submitting to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, that he gave himself for her. So Christ gave his life for the church. So we're getting an idea of how the church is described in the Bible. There's also reference there to Abel. Abel is not a New Testament guy, he's an Old Testament guy. In fact, one of the earliest people in the Old Testament who was murdered by his brother Cain. So Abel's not the only Old Testament person who was part of the church. We have Abel, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we as Christians have faith in Christ, we are said to be spiritual offspring of those people, of Abel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we follow in their lineage. Furthermore, we find out that the church is given some gifts. The first thing we're told the church is given is the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. So that might be a little confusing, but what it simply means is that the church has been given the gospel. We are given the knowledge of the gospel, and we're given the responsibility to tell people the gospel. The gospel has the power of life in it. So when we tell people the gospel and they believe the gospel, they are brought into the kingdom of God. And so it's a very fitting analogy to use a key, a symbol of the key, because the key opens things. And so when the kingdom of heaven is open to people, it's the church's job to open it to people. And Christ makes the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So again, we're given this gift, the key. We're also given another gift, which is also from Ephesians. I'll read it from Ephesians 3, verse 18 to 20. No, 8 to 10, sorry. Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace has been given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is in the fellowship of the mystery, from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. This is the verse that I want to focus on. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You can see that the manifold wisdom, Christ wants the manifold wisdom of God to be made known by the church to the enemies of God, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which is basically a way of saying the spiritual things that are behind the things that we see with our eyes in this world. So that's a bit of a survey of what the New Testament teaches about the church. There's a few other interesting things to look at. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiology, which means to study church, or to study church forms, to study church government. Ecclesia is used 109 times in the New Testament. And I took the opportunity to survey each of those terms and to get a bit of an understanding of how the Bible uses the word ecclesia in the New Testament. There's actually another 100 references in the Old Testament in the Greek version, which I didn't go through as thoroughly. So we get basically four ways the Bible talks about ecclesia. The first one is that the church is something universal, something general, and you know, when the church is described as a body or the church is described as a household, that's the first way ecclesia is used to describe the church. The second way is the church is described as an institution. So when the Apostle Paul talks about formerly being one who persecuted the church, he doesn't mention any specific things about the church, he just mentions the church. So that's another way ecclesia is used. It's used as the institution of the church. A third way is the church is described as something that is local or something that has trained people working at the church. So if I read to you from Romans chapter 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea. So we see the church in a certain place. And then further on, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. We see we have the church as something that is local, even in this case, a house. We have some people who are tied to that house and that church. And fourthly, the church can also describe something that is not a church and what we understand a church to be. So for example, when Paul was ministering to people in Ephesus, he spoke to a group of people worshipping a Greek goddess, Diana, and he described their assembly as a church, so the Church of Diana. So obviously the Church of Diana is not a denomination of Christianity, it's a pagan cult, but the word church that describes that gathering of people. We also get this idea in Acts 7:38 when Stephen is giving a sermon and he refers to the Israelites in the wilderness as a congregation, but the word is ecclesia. He says, this is he who was in the church in the wilderness. So we have, again, a church in the Old Testament, which, I mean, those people, most of them died because they were sinful, because they didn't believe in God. But they're still described as a church. So the church may have people in it that are not Christians. We're getting that idea. So that's a good launch pad into the Old Testament church. It may be surprising to learn that the church is not something that was invented in the New Testament. It actually is something that starts from Abel and it works itself all the way through the Bible in one sense. In the sense that people who are saved by the blood of Christ are always going to be members of the church. So that includes us, but it also includes Old Testament people like Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Abel. So when we study the Old Testament church, inevitably we end up at the synagogue. And the synagogue is another one of those ecclesia sort of words. Synagoge means the same thing as ecclesia. It just means gathering or assembly. When we look at the New Testament, we see this place called the synagogue where Jews go to worship God on the Sabbath. And yet, you can't find the synagogue at all on the pages of the Old Testament. And so when we look at the history of the people of Israel, when Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon and the Jews were scattered all around the world, it became very impractical for them to travel to Jerusalem every Sunday. So they set up sort of mini Jerusalems, which are called synagogues. Synagogue was like a purpose-built building that had things in it that reminded the people of Israel of the temple. So it had like a carbon copy of the Ark of the Covenant, and it had cherubim painted in the stained glass windows. And they went there to worship, to read the Word of God, hear someone preach. Their kids went to schools tied to the synagogues. So the synagogues became quite an innovative part of the life of the people of Israel for the 300 years leading up to the coming of Christ. We see that when Christ came, he went to the synagogue every Sabbath. So he approves of the synagogue model. So that's what we understand of the synagogue. There's been ancient ruins found of synagogues as far as Rome, Egypt, Libya, Greece. And then when you read Acts, you can see that Luke mentions synagogues all around the world, like Cyprus, Turkey, Thessalonica, Berea, and so on. So synagogues, in a sense, they prepared the way for God's kingdom to expand. So when the churches came on the scene, they sent missionaries out, and the first place they often went was to the synagogues. They were able to speak in the synagogues and preach the gospel, and a lot of people in those synagogues converted to Christianity. We also find that the early church model was quite similar to the synagogues. It had a similar, you know, you had your sermon, you had people gathering to hear the word, they met on Sabbath. There's a community attached to the synagogue. So you had, in a lot of ways, more than what I can talk about tonight, the early church kind of modeled the synagogue in a way as well. So that made it quite an easy transition for people to go from synagogue to local church. Furthermore, the early church in some ways is described as a synagogue. So If you look at Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, this is a verse that we often read. If you ask the question, why should we go to church? This is one of the verses that encourage us to go to church, if I read it to you. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so as you see the day approaching. Okay, so the word there that's translated assembling of ourselves together is the Greek word episynagoge, or synagogue. So we see the synagogue's quite, it's there in the Christian life. There's another couple of references. There's 71 references to synagogue in the New Testament. 68 of them are literally just the Jewish building that is the synagogue. But there's a couple of references also to just the concept of gathering together or assembling together. In James 2, verse 2, it says, for if there should some come into your assembly, now the word assembly is synagogue, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit in the good places, and to the poor man, you sit there at my footstool. You have shown partiality, and so on. So it's talking about a situation in the church where there's a rich person and a poor person, and the rich person's given a place of honour, and the poor person's given the space on the floor next to your feet. Again, that's described in synagogue terms. So when we do, that leads us into the New Testament church. The New Testament church is not the same as the Old Testament church in the sense that the ceremonial law was conquered by Christ on the cross, which meant that it was no longer a requirement to be circumcised or to keep dietary laws to worship God in the temple or to keep the feasts. So that enabled the Gentiles to come among Jews and to worship God. They were engrafted. Another analogy given in the Bible is that the Gentiles were engrafted into a tree, an olive tree. Like a branch was placed against the tree and engrafted into it. And they became part of that kingdom of God. And we see also that gifts have been dispersed among males, females, young and old. We see some of the prophecies of Joel, for example, and Jeremiah about how the new covenant kingdom is not the same as the old covenant. There's something different about it. The way gifts have been dispersed among the people who go to those places. So it's an international body of people. It transcends race, gender, social, political position in society, economics, language. The church is just a universal, multinational institution. It's just something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it came to pass with force in the times of the apostles. So everything I've presented to you so far is the biblical data on the church. So if we try to summarize this into a neat little theological doctrine, we get basically the universal and the local church, or the invisible church and the visible church. So the universal church is that if you're a Christian, you're a part of something bigger. You're part of something worldwide, universal. You're part of a community of people who are alive right now, and also a community of people who were once alive and no longer alive, but are alive and waiting the consummation of all things with God. That's called the universal church. And the local church is what we experience here at South Yarra. We have a building, and we have elders and a minister, and we have communicate members of that church. We partake in communion, and we have a community, and we encourage each other, and we edify each other. We have the preaching of the word, and we have the sacraments, and we have lots of different things that tied to the life of the church. That's the local church. It's the church of South Yarra, like the church of Jerusalem or the church of Smyrna. So how the two fit together is, it's very rare to find someone part of the universal church who is not also part of the local church. There's very few exceptions where you will find someone who is not at all involved in the local church who is part of the universal church. But the same cannot be said for the local church. The local church is a place where you will find quite often, and sadly, sometimes in the most influential places in the church, who are actually not believers, they're not part of the universal church. We're warned about false teachers and heretics and schism, people with, who are schismers and schemers. And so the local church is such a wonderful thing that God has given us, but it's also something that we have to be careful with as well, especially the leadership of the church, is that there's people for all sorts of reasons that come to church who have no desire at all to have a relationship with Christ. There's people who come to church who think they're doing the right thing by coming to church, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. And it's a great place for them to be, but it's also something that the leaders of our church need to be careful with, because those people can cause a lot of harm to people who are not aware of those situations. So this understanding of the church is quite different to some other ideas about the church. We have the Catholic idea of the church, where the church basically provides the formula for you to be saved. The church provides you with baptism, with confirmation, with a place where you confess your sins. You can even get married in the church, the sacrament. You can ask the priest of your church to say the last rites for you when you're going to die. You do all these things and tick all these boxes and you're guaranteed to go to heaven. So in the Catholic tradition, the church has quite a different face than what we see in the Protestant tradition. The church is something that we actually have to believe in, otherwise we can't be saved. And that is the local church, the institutional church. There's also a view of the church that it wasn't until the time of Christ that there was such a thing as a church. So what Christ came to do was to bring the kingdom to the Jews. But because they rejected him, he went to plan B, which was to set up something called the church, which will, I guess, be part of God's plan for a certain period of time until he decides to take it away and go back to the original plan to bring the kingdom to the Jews. But if we've talked about the church being something that has started with Abel and it's run right through the Bible, then that view is impossible. The church is God's plan all along. God had an eternal plan for the church, and it's been a progressive plan, and it's come to fruition in Christ. And probably another dangerous view of the church is that the church is something that we have to restore or recover. We should always be seeking to improve the church, of course, primarily by our own lives, but there's a dangerous movement in Christianity that is called the Restoration Movement, and they seek to basically ignore the whole of church history and just try and go back to what the Bible teaches us about the church. No church creeds, no church doctrines, no commentaries, none of that stuff. I'm just going to read the Bible fresh and see it through the eyes of the first century apostles and start my own church. And of course, if someone discovers something that hasn't been thought of before, then it's most likely going to be wrong. And heretical. And of course we get all these different subdivisions of Christianity that have these heretical sort of branches of Christianity and do a lot of damage to the Christian church. So we have to counter what we understand by the universal and local church by those things as well. So some basic application. So why do we go to church? We've learned about the church, we've learned about what the Bible teaches about church. Why do we go to church? Why don't we just stay in bed on a Sunday? Or on a Sunday night, do something else, go to the movies or something. Well, first of all, God commands it. God loves his church. He died for his church, and he wants us to be a part of that community. So if God commands something, then it's a good thing. Secondly, we are following the example of Jesus. Jesus didn't just command church. He did it himself. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, every Sabbath. He taught in the synagogue. So we are following the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus was one of perfect righteousness, so as Christians we can follow Jesus and follow him in that example. Thirdly, we go to church to worship God. Every single aspect of our life is an act of worship to God, but going to church and meeting with the community of believers is where we actually meet with Christ. When two or three are gathered in my name, I am with you. So how much more so if or 300 or 2,000 or 3,000 Christians are gathered together in the institutional church. That's where we worship God, we sing to God, we pray to God, we have the Bible read to us, we have the preaching of the word. But we are worshiping God when we come to church on a Sunday. When we come to church, we see the image of Christ. Every single artist in the medieval world, it seems, wanted to paint a picture of Christ and look at it, and then in later days, worship it. But when we come to church, we actually see the image of Christ. We see the preaching of the word. When we see the preaching of the word, it's like a projection of Christ through our minds. It's the most purest image we can have of Christ. When we see baptism, that's the image of Christ. We're seeing Christ in that sacrament. And when we see the Lord's Supper, we see the image of Christ. We see the body and blood of Christ in symbolic form. So these are the images that Christ has left us. So if we want to come and meet Christ and see Christ, coming to church is how we do that. Coming to church obviously provides community benefits. We are encouraged, we are edified, we are nourished, we're held accountable. We can be watched by people who are elected to govern us. Things that we just can't get in any other basic community. You can't get those things at a bowling club or at a basketball club. You can get that at church. That shouldn't be the primary motivation for why you go to church, and unfortunately it is in some cases, but they shouldn't be discounted either. Church is a place where we can give. We're commanded to give a tithe and an offering, and that's a place we can do it. We can give to churches like South Yarra who support missionaries around the world. We can give not only our money, but we can give our resources as well. We can give our talents. Things that God has allowed us to gain in the world, like education and skills, often those things can be used to help the church, and we should be open to those opportunities. And probably the final thing to think about is, if we're looking at the Apostles' Creed, the church is described as holy. And it brings to mind something else that is described as holy, and that is the Sabbath. So when we read Exodus, the Ten Commandments, and in particular the Fourth Commandment, verse 20, verse 8 to 11. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that is, to be set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And then this is the important one. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, or hallowed it. So our church life, our high view of the church, will often flow from an accompanying high view of the Sabbath. Now, all throughout the Bible, the failure to honor God's Sabbath was one of the primary reasons why the Jewish people continued to be judged by God, to fall on hard times, because they didn't honor the Sabbath. Remember in our Bible study one time, we described the Sabbath as a synecdoche, which is describing a whole by describing a part. Like you might describe a car by, it has nice wheels. By that you mean the whole thing, the car. Or you might describe a country by referring to its capital city. That's what a synecdoche is. So when we describe a Christian or a Christian life, we might describe it by how they honor the Sabbath. And that's how God is often describing his people, how they keep the Sabbath, how they honor the Sabbath. So our view of the church, or our why we should go to church, is because it should reflect how we view the commandment of God to honor the Sabbath. We're following the example of God to honor the Sabbath. So lots of reasons though why we should go to church and rejoice in why we should go to church. Enjoy church as well. It's always important to remember that we don't go to church to be forgiven of our sins or to be a Christian or anything like that. Going to church is a response to God. God has saved us from our sins and he has given us this precious gift of the church for us to adore and to cherish. So some closing remarks from all this. Really, would like to think about the idea of being Catholic, not to be Roman Catholic, but to be Catholic in our faith. We have so much common interest with Christians all around the world. It's very tragic when the only things we seem to be able to talk about with other Christians are the things we disagree with. Often the things that we disagree with are quite small in comparison to the things we agree with. So I think an application from understanding the Apostles' Creed is that we have so much in common with each other that we ought to embrace a spirit of unity and a spirit of love and peace. It's harder to do in practice than it is in theory, but it's something that we are commended to do. A critical spirit or a divisive spirit or a spirit that tries to create schisms, the things that are not really honouring to God or honouring to His church. So that's something that we in ourselves can create, a culture. And we study the scriptures and we see the universal truths of the Christian faith. We see that God wants us to be a united people and to embrace the spirit of unity. And it's probably an obvious statement for us as Christians, but the church is the most important institution in this world. It's not an institution that God has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against you, like He has said about the church. And so it's something that we really need to value in our lives. If we don't value it in our own personal lives, we will see an atrophy in the quality of life. And if our nation doesn't embrace what the church has to offer, likewise, our nation will experience an atrophy in its quality of life. It's something that's really important. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We know that to be true. And we can really value the church by the way we talk about it in our own lives and the way we interact with it in our own lives, the way we support it by praying for it, and the way we give to it. So that's the 9th verse of the Apostles' Creed. I'll just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to learn more about your church and how valuable and precious it is to us. Pray that we can see its glory and thank you for what Christ has done for it. Pray that we don't see the church as something that is deteriorating and becoming less relevant, because we know that Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. All enemies will be made Jesus' footstool. The church is going to be triumphant and overcome all obstacles. And as Christians, we are so blessed to be a part of your body and to take direction from you as the head of our church. And I pray that we can embrace the spirit of unity and encourage each other and help each other in the fight. In your name I pray. Amen.